Bibles this morning to Luke, 21st chapter, 23rd verse, and we're going to continue our study there of the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse is a prophetic discourse given by the Lord just a couple of days before the cross. He's bringing things together. He's taken four disciples up the Mount of Olives. That's why they call it the Olivet Discourse. He has taken them to teach them directly about things to come. And they've asked some questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the Lord doesn't dodge those questions like clever politicians do. Instead, he answers those questions for them. And he is expecting that they will put some things together, because what he is telling them and what we have recorded is very important. It's very important for the first century believer, because it's going to involve a prophecy that will be fulfilled in 70 AD in the church age. It is also going to involve prophecies that will be fully fulfilled in the tribulational period, which will be the end of the age of Israel. He is answering their question. And he is answering it with basically an outline, telling them what they can expect and basically to get ready for it. Now, in doing this, he is preparing us, because in this discourse, Mark and Luke also record Matthew and Mark also record this, and one of them deals primarily with the church age in general, things that we are going to face, and the other one deals with predominantly the tribulational period. Whenever we finish this section, the start of next week, I'll give you a little chart that shows where all the passages fit in the prophetic scheme of things, and hopefully that will help understand where does this fit, where does that fit, when does he jump from one thing to another thing, and hopefully we'll be able to explain it why as we go through. So before we begin, it is prophecy, so it takes our thinking caps. Okay, whenever he says to put all your faith and trust in me, that's pretty simple to understand. When he starts talking about prophecy, you need the Holy Spirit, because it says he will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. If the Holy Spirit's not taking you there, and if he's not taking you there through his revealed word, then you're not being led into all truth. So we need to go through his revealed word and let the Holy Spirit be our guide. So before we begin, let's get this ready, get ourselves ready to look into God's word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the 31,000 plus verses that are found in your word. We thank you for all the blessings that are contained therein. And Father, we thank you that we can open up your word and we can be taught things that are relevant for our life today. So Father, I pray that's what we would learn. We would learn how your plan fits together better. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the outline of the Olivet Discourse, there's the prophecy first of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's found in Luke 21, verse 5 and 6. That's where it starts. So he gives this prophecy that says not one of these stones is going to be left on top of another, because the disciples were looking at Jerusalem, looking at the temple, and they said, what beautiful stones. And he said, I'm going to tell you, these things are not going to be left on top of another. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The disciples ask the questions. He takes the four up the mountain. He starts giving them warnings. That's found earlier on in verse 8 and 9 of Luke 21. He starts warning them things are going to happen. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. There are things that are going to happen and go on. And then he tells them, there's in verse 10 to 19, there's going to be persecutions. They are getting ready to face persecution. And those four guys that were there, only one died a natural death, and that was the Apostle John. He said to them, some of you will be killed. That's accurate. because we find Peter died upside down on a cross, crucified upside down. Andrew was put in a cross sideways into the ground, St. Andrew's cross. And we find that James was killed by the spear, by the being beaten to death. So we find that that part of it came true. Now, what he is doing is teaching us how to interpret prophecy. There's a principle that's taught in hermeneutics. It's called the principle of double reference. Sometimes the Lord will give a prophecy that has a near fulfillment that is there because it is a test. He is showing that this prophecy is real, it's accurate, etc. But then it also is not completely fulfilled. That's part of how you know it. Some things are going to be fulfilled at a later date. So the Lord will bring circumstances back together to fulfill it completely. It wasn't that he missed it and didn't know what he was talking about. He's just teaching about two different events, sometimes widely separated in time. And the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem has a direct time table. This is about 33 AD. We know in 70 AD it happened. And there will also be the same type of thing going on in the tribulational period, which is yet to be. That's the last 7 years of the age of Israel. We know as Daniel's 70th week. Now, we've been through this passage already. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he says, recognize her desolation is near. Okay, what desolation? The one he just talked about. Not one stone will be left on top of another. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. So in the first century, if you find yourself Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of Dodge, is the current vernacular. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of there. Flee. Get out of there. And so that was the instructions to the first century Christians. Verse 22, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Because they rejected their Messiah in the first century, there was discipline coming. The Lord knew they would. He knew they would. He was omniscient. He can't not know something. We'll give you a double, triple, quadruple negative on this. He knows everything. So he knows what they were thinking. He knew what they were going to do. He knew that they were going to reject Messiah. But also it didn't excuse them just because he knew it. It's kind of like when we have kids and we just know that they're getting ready to get in the cookie jar when it's been placed off limits. Okay, and we can see it getting ready to happen. Does it relieve them because we let them, because they went in and got in a cookie jar anyway, just because we knew what they were getting ready to do? No. So the same thing with the Jews. He knew what was going to happen, but it did not release them of the responsibility to make the right decisions. He knew what Judas was getting ready to do in the upper room the night before the cross, and he said, "Woe to that man that betrays me. It had been better for him had he not been born." He was trying to tell Judas, "Don't do this." But Judas did it. And so Judas became responsible for that decision. So that all things which are written, grapho, written down, perfect tense, they have been stated as fact and to the point of being written down, will be fulfilled. Now verse 23 is where we left off, but it says, "Woe to those who are pregnant." The word literally says the one having in the stomach. So that's how pregnant is translated. I love the Hebrew and I love the Greek because they're quite often very descriptive languages. And a woman with a baby in her belly knows that she is pregnant. That's the term we give to it. And so literally it's the one having in the belly, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, the ones who have just given birth. Now, an expecting mother and a new mother is some of the most helpless, dependent people on the planet. It's not that they're totally without strength. It's just that they're the ones that need to be protected. It's the one that nations protect. In ancient Assyria, if a woman was to cause an abortion of a child, the penalty was impalement on a stake. That was the view that they had toward abortion back in ancient Assyria. And people would say, well, of course, they're just a bunch of pagan entities and all that. But you can tell a lot about their view of life and what that was. And he says, to those nursing babies, nations throughout the history of the world have watched over and protect their pregnant ladies and their newborns. That's what they have done. It says, for there will be great distress. Distress is the word anagke. And it's a distress that comes out of a need or a necessity. Sometimes there is distress that comes from physical pain that is inflicted. This is a word that emphasizes that they're hungry. They're having difficulty eating. There's difficult times, as we know, there'll be going on in the heavens. There are signs from heaven. There are plagues coming on the earth. There are the judgments being poured out on the earth. And he says it will be a time there'll be great distress. Because it comes from a need that they have. Upon the land, he's pointing this destruction to Jerusalem, not on the whole world, upon the land, and wrath. Wrath is the word orge. Now, orge is the word for anger or wrath that means it's a slow-burning kind. There are different Greek words that are used to describe anger. Thumos is the explosive anger. You know, that's like when somebody cuts you off in traffic and your response is, yarr. And so that's the thumos. Orge is whenever you just sit and stew over something for a long time. We know there's righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And of course, righteous is the one we have, and unrighteous is the one you have. So we know that there are differentials there in wrath, but he says it's a time of wrath, and the wrath is coming from God, and the people know it. Even though they want to deny him, even though they want to follow the Antichrist, it is coming from God. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, very clearly are talking about the opening of the seven seals that is pouring out the wrath of God that is coming upon all the earth. Now, it's good to identify that word because 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which it's interesting, speak, O Lord, seems to come right out of 1 Thessalonians, our acts of love and our deeds of faith. And we see in the first chapter that your faith, hope, and love, these three things. And we find 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we're not going to go through the wrath that is coming on the earth. This is the church he's talking to. That's a great promise to have. 5:9 says the same thing. Says the church is not going to go through the wrath of God that he's going to pour out. But he's talking here about first century, actually. So we're going to find some parallels between the first century. It is God's wrath being poured out on Jerusalem. In 70 AD, for doing what? For rejecting their Messiah. He had warned them about it. He had told them about it. He had wept over them. And they still wouldn't listen. And he says, upon the land and wrath to this people. This people is the Jews. Now, when you find the word woe, you better stop and pay attention. There are other words translated coming quickly, etc. And this means that judgment has been rendered and the discipline is imminent. When? In those days. In those days. He gives us the time frame. So when the time frame hits, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, surrounded by armies, woe. He says it's getting ready to happen. The destroyers of Jerusalem will declare that no one will be spared, not even the helpless. We're not going to get to it today, but I'll give you an outline of what happened in this war from 66 to 73 AD that encompassed the destruction of Jerusalem, with some of the background of who the players were, what they did, what they said, who they went after, how many people they killed. And we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, and we think, well, 100 people got killed, and yes, that's a tragedy. What about 20,000 at one time in one day of Jews? Those are things that actually happened and got recorded. He says, while the passage directly applies to 70 AD, a similar set of events will occur in the tribulation. And it's saying there's no part of society that will be left untouched. Whenever it says, woe to a mom getting ready to have a baby and one that's just had one, that is touching the most helpless, vulnerable, fragile pieces of society. And so that's the warning that Jesus is giving. In verse 24, it says, and they, which is this people in context. Again, you have to identify pronouns. I'm so thankful we still have pronouns. Even though people are trying to remove all pronouns that has anything to do with gender. When you do that, by the way, you destroy languages. You say, what? You destroy languages. Because Greek and Hebrew have a masculine and feminine construction. English, you got to figure out who the person is, and the pronoun is the one that determines. But when you get into Greek verbs and nouns and adjectives, they have different endings on them. When the Greek actually has masculine, feminine, and neuter that come about. So it says they, and when it says they, I'm glad we can look back and go, this people, because it's the rule of immediate antecedent. You have a noun that's specified. When you have a pronoun that follows it, then what you interpret that pronoun in light of that noun that has already been specified until the noun changes again. Then you start making adjustments. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. Now, not all of them. And we'll know that because we kept reading. Okay? They is this people. And will be led captive. Ah, that's such an important phrase. Akmalatidzo is used four times. It means to make a captive. They're going to be led captive into all the, where? Nations. So not all of Jerusalem will die. Many of them will. But what will happen is that they will be dispersed into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the word times here is kairos. Kairos is a word that looks at seasons. It looks at the various qualities that go into a certain time. Now, right now, we're in spring season. So there are certain things that happen in spring season. The weeds start to sprout out, invade your yard, and all those type of things that happen in Oklahoma's tornadoes, and not knowing if it's going to be hot or cold tomorrow, etc. All those things happen in various seasons, and that's what kairos is about. Chronos is about the chronology of events, but the word kairos is about the season. There's certain seasons marked by certain characteristics. Then the word ethnos, which is the word for Gentiles. We get ethnicity from it. When it's used in contrast to Jews, it's talking about non-Jews, which are, we see as Gentiles. And then it says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And as a person that studies Greek, I look at this and go, that's an aorist tense. It's an aorist passive subjunctive. And the aorist tense looks at a point of time. Because it says there's going to be a point of time when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that sends me digging deeper into the scripture to ask, when are they? When are the times of the Gentiles fulfilled? It also asks me, when did they start? I go, when did these things start? Whenever Jerusalem was trampled underfoot. Seems like it goes back to 586 B.C. With the sacking of the Temple of Solomon, the Jews being led into captivity. Much like they were in 586, only that's already happened. They've already been brought back. And now, till the times of the Gentiles, it's still going on. Jerusalem had been under Gentile rule since 586. So here we have, he says, till they may be fulfilled. Literally, it's a passive, meaning that it's got to be done by an outside force, primarily God bringing everything back together, and a subjunctive of the word pleroo, which means to fill up. It's a process that is like you're filling a coffee cup. It's that process of filling up, and the aorist is when you reach that point of stopping. Okay, so this times of the Gentiles is like filling a giant mug until it reaches the top, until it's done. Now, the subjunctive is not a question about the certainty of the event, but only about the timing, that the times of the Gentiles may be fulfilled. So the prophecy states the Jewish people will fall to an outside military power. Okay? Not one stone will be left on top of another. When you're identifying prophecy, you have to identify the specifics. What is the prophecy really saying? That Jerusalem would fall to an outside military power. They'll be dispersed again into all the nations. Okay? In the trib, that's not going to happen. There are two different parts to this Olivet Discourse. This one is dealing specifically with the first century of the church age. This part of the prophecy is clearly not tribulational, because when the people return from this dispersion, they'll never be dispersed again. So Ezekiel chapters 34 to 36 talks about that. And I'd really like to read the whole thing and go through a full explanation of Ezekiel 34 to 36. But just go ahead and turn there with me to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Because this starts off, Ezekiel is getting information. You have to ask, who is Ezekiel? When did he live? Etc. He's called an exilic prophet. Somewhere between 586, 516, he is giving these prophecies. So they're already in exile. So if Ezekiel is talking about being brought back or something, you have to view it from the perspective of where they are when the prophecy is given. Now, they are there, but then here is a prophecy. They'll be dispersed again because they were carried off captive. Now, Ezekiel 36 34 talks about how they got in that mess to begin with, and it's talking about the lousy shepherds, primarily the priesthood that they had. And the priesthood stopped teaching them God's word, and that's what led them off into trouble. You can read it through. If you want to read these chapters, you'll enjoy them. 34 through 37 are some tremendous passages. And then the prophecy against Mount Seir in 35 is that's to the south end of the Dead Sea and the land of the Edomites. Specific prophecies dealing with that. We find Ezekiel chapter 36 about Israel and the mountains of Israel. And we're going to start reading here at verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now, I've heard people talk about, well, Israel back in the land, and they're dispersed out in the land, and they're still in unbelief. And because they're back in the land in unbelief, then it doesn't mean anything prophetically. Well, it means a whole lot because of these passages. Because he said, when I bring you back, it's not because of who you are. Because they're still nothing. They're still anti-God, against God. And a lot of the most militant atheists that we find today are among the Jewish people, which is hard to even imagine. But they don't believe in their God. But he says, it's not for your sake that I am about to act, but my holy name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. See, they were carried off into captivity in 586. Okay, so they weren't, this is not a dispersion of 586. It's talking about something that is yet to happen. See what it's saying there? Because it's saying they were dispersed into all the lands. The northern kingdom was destroyed, and they went out partially, but the southern kingdom wasn't, because they were taken off into Babylon, carried off into Babylonian captivity, and they came back. So what happened in 70 AD? All of Israel, I find it interesting too, Israel was gone in 721 BC, and the southern kingdom, Judah with Jerusalem, was gone in 586. But here it says, he calls them Israel, right? Like the two are back together. Said prophecy is loaded with detail that you have to pay attention to. He says, I'm going to take you from the nations. Oh, it sounds like if I'm a Jew reading this in the 5th, 6th century B.C., I'm going to say, you know, it ain't going to be over whenever we go back. Daniel figured out it'd be 70 years they would be in captivity. And they would go back into the land of Israel, which they did. And they were restored back. Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. I mean, the history is there. But here is a time when they are dispersed in all the nations. Gather you from all the nations, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. That didn't happen when Israel came back from Babylon. Not what he's talking about here. And you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This has not yet been fulfilled. This won't be fulfilled until actually the second advent, whenever the millennial kingdom starts. That's when all this will actually be fulfilled. We have to put together Jeremiah 31 with this, 31 to 34, other passages. But he says, I will put my spirit within you. See a capital S on spirit there? I'll put my spirit within you. Did that happen after they came back from Babylon? No. The Holy Spirit, the Lord said, is upon you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit hadn't been put inside of Israel at this point. This is something new. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful. Look at this. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. Has that ever happened in the history of Israel? When's it going to happen? When the chief shepherd appears and rules, shepherds, literally, with a rod of iron. He'll be the one seated on the throne. And you'll live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. See how specific this is? What is it? What did he give to them? To Abraham, in between the Euphrates and the river of Egypt. He says, so you'll be my people. And I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. And I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. See what Ezekiel's talking about? He's talking about the millennial kingdom. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abomination. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. What a prophecy that is. That passage in Ezekiel is basically telling the Jews that he's going to bring them back, and it's not because of who they are, but who he is. And then he is going to make things new. Now that prophecy is important as we move through the Olivet Discourse and start to understand the parable of the fig tree, which is coming up, which is part of the sign that he is talking about. The real problem among the Jews, they were in bondage to their sin nature. He said, I'm going to lead you off captive, right? Where? Into all the nations. Romans 7, That word eikmalatizo used only four times. I'll show you where one of them is in Romans 7. It says, I find then the principle that evil is present inside of me. Like I mentioned the first session, that there's songs out now that go, I believe everybody's good. Well, all of us have a problem. If there's any good in us, it's because we're made in the image of God. But there's a battle that was lost by Adam in the garden, been passed on to all of us. And Paul is teaching that. The one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Have you ever done that? Yeah, God, you're right on that one. You're right on that one. I know I'm supposed to be patient, kind, gentle, joyous all the time. I know I'm supposed to be all these things. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. On the one hand, with myself, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. On my other hand, the flesh, the law of sin. Paul says, I got a problem. I have a sin nature. Paul is saying, we get a real insight into the man. The man is saying, there's a war going on inside of me. I know the right thing to do. He probably knew it as well as anybody ever lived. And he's saying, I'm having a battle with it. I get scared of people that claim perfection. They're just not any, there's only one. Only one. They were misled by religious fakes. How do people get led captive? Because they learned but never came to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 4 to 7, here is the eikmalatizo once again. We take that Ezekiel passage we just read and went through, and we bring it into the end times of the New Testament. Because chapter 3 of 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, these things are going to happen. So it moves us to the end times, and it says, holding to a form of godliness, after listing 18 things that we shouldn't be involved in and probably are, there'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, greedy, all those. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. In other words, they show up, go through the motions, look like Christians, maybe talk like Christians, maybe honor God with their lips, but their heart is far away. Avoid such men as these, is the exhortation. For among them are those who enter into households and take captivate, weak women weighed down with sins, laid on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Boy, if that doesn't fit the last days of the church and the world, I don't know what is. Look at the increase in knowledge. We think about what has happened over our lifetime. Over our lifetime. I mean, air travel became common. What about that crazy little box that moved into your house and took over whenever it did? Now that little box can spy on you if you're not careful. And you have this this thing here with so much memory wrapped up in this little thing right here. They put people on the moon with less than a megabyte of memory in their computer system. This is measured in gigabytes. This how much memory? This stuff, I'm thankful for it on the one hand. That way I can keep a running calendar. And when another doctor says, when do you want to make an appointment? I can try not to double stack them because I'm carrying it with me. Still doesn't work all the time. Becoming ever learning. Think of the increase in knowledge, which was exactly what God revealed to Daniel in the 12th chapter about the last days. Knowledge will increase. But people's hearts are going to grow cold. Had they taken their thoughts captive, eikmalatizo, fourth use here, to the obedience of Christ, they would have faced testing, but not discipline. This is what should have happened with the Jews at the first century. 2 Corinthians 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. This is a great verse for the refrigerator. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing, exalting itself against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're thinking about, how did Christ do things? How did he do them? How should we do them? Do we want to imitate him? Is it our ambition to be pleasing in his sight? That's the question. The prophecy includes the fact that after the dispersion of 70 AD, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the return of the Lord at the second advent. How long does this last? See, right now it's still continuing. They're still, in a sense, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Why? Because they're, in a way, under UN authority, like so many other nations are on this earth. They are an independent nation to a degree, but they still have the UN and really the whole world that they're doing battle with. It's interesting, people try to throw out the Old Testament as mythology, but if you read Genesis chapter 12, you find out those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. That's never been revoked. Never been revoked. And sadly, even the church has been involved in some of the trampling underfoot of Jerusalem over the course of history. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. How do we know this thing is still going on? We just look up and let the Bible tell us. Then there was given me a measuring rod and a staff. This is John, caught up by the angel into a vision, and given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, when is this happening? After the rapture of the church in the tribulational period. And there's a temple there. Okay, a tribulational temple. And he says, measure it. Why? Because the Jews and people will think it's the millennial temple. But if they put the measurements on it, they'll find out it's not. And how do we know that? Because the measurements are given in Ezekiel 43:48 as to how big it's supposed to be. So here he tells John, well, go measure it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot. Where'd that word come from? They would trample you underfoot, the holy city, Jerusalem, for 42 months. When that prophecy is given, there's 42 months left in the times of the Gentiles. Now, what's going to bring it to an end? See, Jerusalem will once again face a time of being surrounded by armies. When you put together all the prophecies, and I love to pull the chart out and just walk and talk while doing the chart. It's one of my fun things to do, because it helps us get a big picture of what's going to happen in the tribulational period. And one of those neat things is when you come down to that last part and the arrow comes down and it says second advent. Because the times of the Gentiles won't be fulfilled till Jesus comes back to defeat his enemies. He'll come back 7 years earlier to pull the righteous out and leave the wicked. Okay? We being the righteous. He'll pull us out, and then he's going to pour out his wrath upon all the earth, as the scripture says. They will face a time. In Zechariah 14, the first 8 verses, if you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read that passage because it I love this passage, along with about 30,000 others, but I really like this passage. Zechariah 14, what's going to happen when the Lord actually sets foot on the Mount of where? Olives. Again. Behold, Zechariah, a day is coming for the Lord. When the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now see, they'd already been given a warning. We're going to read it in a week or so. That when you see the abomination and desolation sitting where it should not be, flee. So the tribulational believers, when they see that icon in the temple sitting where it shouldn't be, get out of Dodge again. Time to go. Similar to what is said for 70 AD. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of there. Don't go back. Don't get your hat, your coat, or anything else. Keep your go bag with you. He says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Okay, where is he given our prophecy? The Mount of Olives. When he comes back, where is he going to set foot? On the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. You know, the Lord likes to give specifics, doesn't he? And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley. I find this fascinating. Look at the detail that is given here. The Lord's put himself on the spot. This is not just some geological phenomena that brings about an earthquake that just goes kaput and the everything splits, the mountain opens up. Because the Jews, see, are backed up being besieged by the king of the north when all this happens. He says, in case you didn't understand me, half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half to the south. Okay, see the specifics? You will flee by the valley of my mountains, and the valley of the mountains will reach to Adzel. Yes, you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So he said the Jews are backed up. They have no place to go. It's starting to look a lot like Masada, where the zealots hold up and were laid siege to by Titus. They ended up committing suicide rather than being taken captive. And so here, though, the Lord shows up. One other time, they were backed up against the Red Sea, as I recall. And that time, he split the waters. He split an ocean for them to walk through, as it says, on dry ground. This time, he splits a mountain. Why? Because they need it. He says, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. You put that together with Revelation 19. Who are the holy ones? That's the bride of Christ. That's you and I, riding on white horses. In that day, there will be no light. See, the sun has gone nova. When you follow all the judgments of the tribulation, sun has gone nova. It says the luminaries will dwindle. It'll be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. And it will come about that at evening time, there will be light. It's not what is the light or where does it come from, is who is the light. Because he's the one that comes and lights the whole thing up. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it'll be in summer as well as in winter. He's going to change the topography. He's going to change the environment. He's going to change it all right then. And we know he's going to move in to feed all of his enemies. He's going to set foot there. He is going to call down fire and destroy the king of the north, Ezekiel 38:39. He is going to take on the Antichrist. Boy, that's a toughie. Isn't he a bad guy? He's out there in the Valley of Esdraelon. He's getting ready to fight. He's got all of his armies assembled. And then when you read all the data that goes with that, the horses go nuts. Everybody goes nuts because he's turned out all the lights. And nobody can see out there. And how much does it take for the Lord to overcome him? a mighty fortress. One little word. That's it. He shuts up big mouth with a word. And then how about the kings of the east? South end of the Dead Sea, they've come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment. That's where he enters into hand-to-hand combat. Believers have made mistakes throughout a lot of the time that we're going to somehow arm ourselves and join him. You know how we'll join him? Watch. That's it. We are totally ill-equipped and not equipped to enter into such a battle, because he is going to make the blood run to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. Now, before Jerusalem is surrounded by armies again, there's going to be another marker. This one, a sign of the end of the age. Before it is surrounded by armies again, remember 70 AD, tribulation. Matthew 24, 15 to 17, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Same thing is said over in Mark 13. So some will flee again to the mountains in Revelation 12, 6. And it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God. When you see the abomination, the desolation, where it shouldn't be, along about the midpoint of the trib, get out of Jerusalem. That's what it says. Well, where am I going to go? It says there's a place prepared by God. It's called a flight of faith, I would think. Flee to the mountains, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, equal to 42 Gentile months, equal to 3.5 prophetic years. All the numbers fit together. Everything fits together beautifully. The desolation, interestingly enough, Jerusalem will be left desolate. The desolation's an identifying mark of Satan's divided kingdom. Because what does he do? What is happening with the world now? Becoming desolate in a lot of ways. Why? Because Satan's kingdom's divided against itself. Matthew 12, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. When a kingdom is divided against itself, it's interesting, whenever you promote fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, you always got somebody wanting to take your place. Somebody wants to be more famous, be famous longer. They want to have more power. They want to have more. There's always somebody wanting to take your place. In conjunction with the establishment of the abomination of desolation, religious Babylon will be made desolate. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? Made desolate. What's going to happen to religious Babylon? Revelation 17. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And also political Babylon, prophetical Babylon of Revelation 18, which is it's got to be an amazing picture of the United States. I still have conversations with people about that, and it's interesting how more and more people are coming to see that when they're hit with a few facts, that prophetical Babylon of Revelation 18 is not historical Babylon rebuilt. It simply cannot be. There are too many problems with it geographically, geologically. There's a problem, because this Babylon in Revelation 18 is surrounded by water. The historical Babylon has a river that runs through it. It's on both sides of a river. Two totally different places and locations. Interesting, the Euphrates River survived the flood. I've heard one explanation, well, God's going to alter the geography. That he is, but not until the sixth bowl judgment, just before the second advent. He's not going to make every mountain or an island flee away. Not at that point in time. Whenever this is done, and it says, in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. In prophetical Babylon, the great people of the earth, the international merchants, the one that basically pulled the strings behind the scene. It says, such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster, look again the specifics, every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance. You know what? In historical Babylon, you can't stand at a distance if you're on the water, because it's only about a quarter of a mile wide at its widest part. The Euphrates is not a wide river. It's a deep river, but it's not a wide river. So how are you going to get a whole bunch of ships in there, like described here, ready to unload all they have? And they were crying as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning and saying, woe, woe. Boy, there that word pops up again. The great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. In 1 hour, she was made desolate, laid waste, left with nothing. Not a fun prophecy if you love your country. But nevertheless, the prophecy still. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah loved their country, but they also saw the flaws that were within it. Now, how was this fulfilled? Well, the war lasted 7 years. Next week, I'll give you kind of a running sequence of events of what happened that brought about the final destruction. This destruction of Jerusalem left not one stone upon another. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for its intricacy. Thank you for its clarity in so many ways. Thank you for giving us a little insight into it this morning. And Father, as we leave here, let us realize that the things that we need to do right now, we need to stay close to you. We need to stick in your word. Father, we need to be the lights, carrying your light that walks through this darkness. We need to take a message that is clear and correct. And Father, may the Holy Spirit make it understandable. I pray that we would have courage, the courage to be able to speak boldly and to speak as we ought. Father, I pray that you would lead us and guide us in all things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.